Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now. And Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, don't trust you, God, I pray that you would impress upon them the reality of what they are asserting in their unbelief. I pray, Lord, that all the beauty of your truth and goodness, all the reliability of your flawless and absolutely trustworthy character would be pressed down on all of us. And I pray that you would cause us to believe your testimony. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to understand the goodness of your word, the sterling purity and love that's communicated even in your law. Lord, cause us to see these things and build us up in our most holy faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In a story written by Fyodor Dostoevsky called Crime and Punishment, there is a young ex-student who thinks that he's something of a philosopher. His name is Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov adopts some new ideas. And in these new ideas, there's no value in individual human life. And the greater good can be served even by individual acts of wickedness. And so as Raskolnikov surveys his scene, he finds an elderly pawnbroker who is very wealthy. And he decides that he could do great things, he could do good things with her wealth. And that she really has no business keeping her wealth. And so Raskolnikov murders her with an axe. And the outworking of the novel shows the punishment that comes from the crime. And it has nothing to do with Raskolnikov being arrested until the end. The punishment that comes from the crime is the psychological torture that Raskolnikov endures as a consequence of what he's done. What we need to understand is that when God gave us law, he was loving us. And what we need to understand is that God has testified to us about what is good. And so what we need to see are the connections between law and love and listening. And that's what we'll see this morning in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Law, love, and listening. The first five verses here, 1 John 5, 1 through 5, I would invite you to take a Bible and turn there and follow along with me. In 1 John 5, 1 through 5, we'll see the connection between law and love. I think it might prove to be an unexpected connection, but hopefully we'll be able to explore the inner workings of John's thought here as he communicates the truth to us. Law and love in 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Let's look at verse 1. John writes here, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Now, as we've gone through 1 John, I've said again and again how I think when John says something like, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ," that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just the little bit of ice that's poking up over the surface. And under the surface of all that is all of this assumed information that John expects his readers to take for granted as he says this. And in that assumed information is God created the world. And Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And God spoke curses. And God also spoke promises. And then Jesus came as the long-awaited and expected Messiah who would somehow bring to pass all that God had promised. And then Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. So when John says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, you might just supply there something like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and all this information about Jesus' life, and then also the Holy Spirit. John is not just saying everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's sort of an abstract, meaningless 3 or 4 word assertion there. It's a confession of the truth of the Bible and of Christianity and of all the significance of who Jesus is. And what John says here in verse 1 is, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And I think we can switch this and say, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you haven't been born of God. So if you do believe the Bible, Christianity, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, it's because you've been born of God. So this is about doctrine, isn't it? This is about belief. Belief is just another word for doctrine, what is taught by the church. And what John is saying here is that right belief, right doctrine, results from regeneration. Right thinking results from the new birth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now in the rest of verse 1 here, he's going to move from what you think to what you do. He's going to move from doctrine to ethics. Just fancy words for thinking and doing. So having said everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, now he says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father, if you love God, you love those who have been born of the Father. That is, you love Christians. Now again, John is assuming definitions of these words. And these are contested words in our culture. Words like love, was reviewed in Sunday school very effectively by Denny. A word like love and a word like marriage in our culture has sort of received a new definition. It has these romantic connotations that have to do with sympathy and sentiment and sexual attraction, and that's really not what is in view here at all. What's in view here when we say everyone who loves the Father is not the Jesus is my girlfriend song. What's in view here is, I see all that God has done for me, and in response to that, I am devoted to him. I am in a covenantal kind of commitment that is the strongest bond in my life because it takes hold of my deepest loyalty. It lays claim to who I am in my soul. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, what John is essentially saying here is, right devotion, that's what we're talking about, loving the Father, results in right action. Okay? Now, I think we can again flip this and say, if you don't love those who have been born of God, if you look at Christians and you're mainly frustrated, if you look at other believers and you're mainly unsympathetic with them, you might not love the Father. You might not be born again. But if you love the Father, what you ought to feel is solidarity with other people who have been shown the mercy that you've been shown. Understanding of what's driving their actions and sympathy with their commitments. Right belief results from regeneration. Right devotion results in right action. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. John continues in verse 2 and he says, by this, and he's not referring backward, he's referring forward, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Now let's think about the inner logic of that statement. Let's think about what it is that makes that statement true. What John is saying is, do you want to be certain? Do you want to have confidence that you love God's people and that you love God? That you love the Father and you love God's people, those who have been born of God. Here's how. Here's how you can know for certain, I love God and I love other Christians. Look at the end of verse 2 there. When we love God and obey His commandments. If you obey the commandments, it's because you love God and it's because you love other people. So let's just review for a second and then we'll carry forward. If you don't believe in Jesus, you have not been born again. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you don't love God's people, you don't love the Father. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. If you don't love God's people and believe in Jesus, you don't love God and you don't obey God's commandments. Because loving God and obeying the commandments shows you love people. Now, I just want to draw some equal signs between these statements here. So to love God is to obey His commands, is to love people. That means that love for God equals obedience, equals love for people. How does this work? How does the logic of this function? Well, I would invite you to think about the Ten Commandments. Number one, no other gods before the Lord. No other gods before Yahweh. How does that demonstrate love? Well, it acknowledges God created the world. And it says, God genuinely created this place, therefore He's genuinely worthy of my devotion and commitment. No carved images. How does that demonstrate love? Well, no carved image is going to accurately capture what God is, and it's going to misrepresent what God is to others. So I'm concerned for God, and I'm concerned for others by refusing a carved image that represents the Lord. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I think this one's easy, because we all know what it feels like to be talked about inappropriately. And there is nobody in this room that if you walked up on a group of people that you know, let's say at potluck afterwards, and you suspected that they were talking about you, and you suspected that it wasn't the way you'd like for them to talk about you, there's nobody that would be immune to a sense of indignation and a sense of having been wronged by these people that are talking about you in a way that you don't want them talking about you. Honor the Sabbath. This is respecting the Lord. It's respecting other people. I don't think that Sabbath keeping is affirmed in the New Testament. We could talk about that later. Here we're trying to focus on the way that these commandments are about loving God and loving others. Honor your father and mother. This is a respect for other people. It's an acknowledgement. I don't know everything. There are authorities that have been placed by God over me, and I'm going to respect those authorities and receive their instructions. No murder. This is obvious, isn't it? What is it that drives murder? Usually what drives murder is something along the lines of, that person is going to either damage me or has information about me that I don't want to get out. I'm thinking about what may be the case in a famous football player's alleged murder this week. That apparently, it seems, I mean, he's innocent until proven guilty, but it seems that there was a football player who had committed some murders. There was another person who knew about these murders, and so he murdered that person as well, because that person could have outed him. Well, clearly, he's more concerned about himself than about other people, isn't he? Their life. No adultery. No adultery. This is protecting people. This is loving people, because it's saying, I'm not going to use this other person. I'm not going to disrespect those with whom I am in covenantal commitment. I'm going to lovingly surrender a wicked desire for the benefit of these other people. No theft. No, I'm going to respect their property. It's their property. I wouldn't want my property taken from me. I'm not going to take their property from them. No false witness. No coveting. These commandments show love for God because obeying these commandments shows love for God because they honor God's role as God. And these commandments, obeying these commandments, show love for people because in keeping them, we must put others before ourselves. If you don't love God, you cannot keep these commandments. You are not able to keep these commandments apart from love for God. If you don't love God, you won't love people. If you don't love people, you won't keep these commandments. So there's a dynamic here that John is communicating, that obedience to God's law is a communication of love. And that also means, I mean, I know that we sang that song earlier about how he hushed the law's loud thunder. And that's true. That's true because the law condemns us for our lack of love. But at the core, the laws are loving gifts. They are pure and pristine and good. As Paul says in Romans 7, they're holy, righteous, and good because they call us to love God and love others. There's an ancient Athenian legislator named Solon who understood this. When he was asked what measures could be taken to eliminate lawbreaking and crime, this is what he said: wrongdoing can only be avoided if those who are not wronged feel the same indignation at it as those who are. You see what's happening there? You're not necessarily wronged, but what you're doing is you're saying, how would I feel if that happened to me? It's essentially the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Even though I haven't been wronged by that particular crime, I feel the same indignation as those who have been wronged by that crime. If we love God and love people, the commandments are not burdensome. Look at verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I would invite you to look at your life and think of the commandments through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. You know what Jesus said about adultery, looking on a woman lustfully. What He said about murder, being angry with your brother in your heart. What He said about oaths, letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And just ask yourself, how am I doing in relationship to verse 3? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Does my life indicate that I love God? Now, I don't want anybody to be discouraged, because this is crushing. This is devastating. This is condemning to all of us, if we're honest. What we want is we want the connection to be forged between how we treat other people, how we look at other people, how we respond to other Christians, and love for God. And we want to say to the Lord, Lord, would you make that connection strong in my thinking, in my instincts, and make it so that in the way that I relate to others, I show that I love you. That's what we want. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They are not burdensome because if we love God and love people, we want to do these things. We want to love them. We feel a desire to respect them and to cheer for them, to rejoice with them, to mourn with them, to outdo one another in showing honor. Not to speak evil of one another, to forbear, to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Verse 4, John writes, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Now note the connection between believing that Jesus is the Christ and being born of God in verse 1, and now everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Why does John bring the world in? John brings the world in because the world is celebrating murder. The world is celebrating outbursts of anger all around us. The world is celebrating adultery. The world is celebrating thieves. Look at the movies. The world celebrates iniquity. And what has to happen is our affections, our appetites have to be reformulated, recalibrated by the new birth and by the love for God that results in overcoming all those forces in the world that would tempt us to breaking the commandments. Obedience to the commandments comes from love for God and people, and that kind of obedience overcomes the world, which is working with all its might to make us selfish rebels. That's what the world would have us. And then John continues here in verse 4, and he says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The victory that overcomes the world is faith, because only by believing God's word can we be born again. All over the New Testament, it's faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word of God that gives life. Peter writes in 1 Peter about how it was that seed, the seed of God's word, that bore fruit in us, resulting in the new birth. James writes about how we were born again by the word that came to us. It's the word that results, by the power of the Spirit, in the new birth, and only by believing God's word will we continue the fight to crucify the flesh, to crucify ourselves to the world, putting others before ourselves, and thereby loving them. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is not some abstract sense. Faith is specific belief in what this book says. Faith is hearing a promise of God and saying, "That's true. That's true, and I believe it." That's what faith is. And our faith is increased as we see the reliability, the believability of the one who is making the promises, of the one who is communicating with us. Verse 5, John says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And this sort of links back with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I think that Christ and Son of God are just interchangeable titles for Jesus there. He's the Son of God and He's the Messiah. And the one who believes that Jesus is Son of God, Messiah, has been born of God, overcomes the world. So let me just give you this word of encouragement. It will happen. Infallibly, if you've been born of God, you will overcome the world. So take heart. Don't grow weary in doing good. Press on. Law and love there in verses 1 through 5, and now listening in verses 6 through 12. Let me just insert a sort of aside here. It is a wonderful thing to understand the Bible. It's a glorious thing to understand the Bible. And I hope that you can relate to me in what I'm about to say here. This passage mystified me for most of my Christian life. I had no idea what John is talking about when he's talking about how Jesus came by water and blood, and there are three that testify. It's made a little bit more complicated by what the King James does with this. If you're looking at the King James, I would encourage you maybe to grab a pew Bible and follow along with what's in the ESV or the NAS or some other translation. And if you want to talk about what the King James has, we can talk about that later. I'm not going to go into that here. This is really not that complicated, but you have to have some information from elsewhere in the New Testament. So John writes here in verse 6, he's talking about Jesus. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood." Now, there have been all kinds of attempts to explain that, but I'm not going to go into all a survey here. I'm just going to tell you what I think John is talking about. I think when he says he came by water, he's talking about the baptism of Jesus. So, and I think that's going to be borne out from what he goes on to say. And when he says, and blood, I think he's talking about the crucifixion. So here what John is talking about, just go with me, just insert here, he was baptized, he was crucified. And listen to what John says. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." So it's not just the baptism of Jesus, his being anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." It's also him being crucified, and then, as Acts says, him being acknowledged by the Father as his Son by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 1. He was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection. He came by water and blood. These are singled out because in the baptism and in the crucifixion and resurrection, it's like the Father is saying, "That's my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then John goes on to say here in verse 6, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies." What is John talking about? I think he's talking about the way the Spirit came down on Jesus in the form of a dove at the baptism. And then Paul speaks in Romans 8 about how God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think the Spirit is testifying at the water and the blood, the baptism and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Then John says in verse 7, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood." Okay, so John's not talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking about the baptism, crucifixion and resurrection, and the Spirit testifying together, joining together. And he's emphasizing three here because where there's testimony from two or three witnesses in the Old Testament, a matter is established. Verse 8, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." They're all agreeing in their testimony to Jesus. They're all affirming that Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. And now John, he's going to press his argument home. What he's doing, what he's trying to do, is say to these members of these churches, "You ought to believe Jesus. You ought to look at the life of Jesus and see what happened at the baptism and see what happened at the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you ought to have your faith strengthened because God is believable." So he says in verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men," and everybody believes the testimony of other people, at least some of the people, some of the time. We all believe what people say. You do. There's so much information that you only have in your head because you believe that some other human said it was so. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son." What's the testimony? The water, the baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the blood, the crucifixion, the resurrection by the power of the Spirit, affirming, "This is my Son." This is the testimony that God is born. John is saying, if we believe what people say, we ought to believe what God says. Now, I want to pause here and think about what it is not to believe in these things. Not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When God has asserted in the water and the blood and the Spirit, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not to believe God is to reject his truthfulness. It's to reject his veracity. Not to believe God is to reject his reliability. Not to believe God is to reject his knowledge of the truth. Not to believe God is to reject his testimony to the truth. And to reject God's veracity, reliability, knowledge, and testimony, ultimately reject his character. Not to believe God is to impugn his motives. So if you're sitting here and you don't believe in Jesus, you need to understand that the Bible is saying that you are not in a neutral position. You are in the position of saying that God's character and God's motives and God's testimony are not to be believed. You are making an assertion by your unbelief. And I would plead with you to repent of those assertions because they are sinful. God is worthy of your trust, and you should turn from the sin of not believing him and embrace his testimony. Believe what he says. Because not to believe God is to assert that he is a liar. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So if you're accepting God's testimony, the testimony is in you. And I think this is picking up on that abide in Christ theme. The word is abiding in you. You believe what the Bible says. It lives in you. It dwells in you. It forms you and shapes you. But then he goes on in verse 10 to say, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. You don't believe the gospel, you're saying God is a liar. There is no neutrality in unbelief. And not to believe God is to believe something else instead of him. So not to believe God comes from all kinds of sources. And as I was thinking on this, I tried to identify all the factors and forces in our world that cause people not to believe God. And what I want to do now is hold these up for us to look at. And I hope that everybody agrees with me that God is so much more reliable than these sources and forces and factors that result in unbelief. So some people don't believe God because they believe science, which is done by human scientists whose knowledge is limited. Some people don't believe God because of historical information provided by human historians whose evidence is limited. Some people don't believe God because of philosophy, again, done by human philosophers whose premises and arguments are limited by their awareness of the facts and the accuracy of their reasoning. Some people don't believe God because their emotions and affections have been swept up by artistic productions done by human artists who have lured them away to love the wrong things. And so I would ask, who knows more than God? Who has seen more of human history than God? Who's a better scientist than God? Who has better logic or better premises or better arguments than God? And who has superior creative powers, better artistic sensibility than God? Which lead me to ask, who more deserves our trust than God? John continues in verse 11, and he says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is a statement that's very, very similar to John 17:3, where Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So again, here all this iceberg under the water of Christian faith is being assumed by John. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. How? through Jesus, through all those promises in the Old Testament that culminate in Christ's coming, Christ's propitiatory death on the cross, the atonement that he made, the life is in his Son. Verse 12, John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. People don't call God a liar and reject Jesus ultimately because of cold reason or because of mounds of evidence or because they're convinced that they know more than God does or they have a better testimony to what happened than what is provided in the Scriptures. And here's where the connection between verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 12 here comes in. People don't call God a liar because of these factors. People call God a liar because they love themselves rather than God. They love themselves rather than people. So they reject God's commands. They justify their use of other people. They exercise their selfishness. And then they refuse to turn from it and begin to argue that the Bible isn't true. People call God a liar because they love sin. And all of us who are humans are susceptible to this. We love sin because we love ourselves rather than God and other people. And in God's mercy, what he does is like what Dostoevsky shows happening to Raskolnikov. He makes us discontent in our sin. Raskolnikov could not live with what he had done. And in that book, there's a glorious scene where a prostitute who is really a genuine Christian, she's been forced into this trade of herself by her wicked stepmother, and she begins to love Raskolnikov. And she essentially becomes a biblical counselor for this murderer. And there's a great line in Crime and Punishment when Dostoevsky observes on these two characters, he says something along the lines of, there sat the prostitute and the murderer so strangely together reading the eternal book. They read the scriptures together, and this girl, Sonia, she encouraged him to go and confess his crime, to repent of it, and to find mercy, to find forgiveness, to find peace. Let's pray together. Father, would you cause us to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119? Cause us to feel that love for the law that prompted that man, whoever he was, to write the longest psalm in the Bible, celebrating the goodness and the truth and the infinite capacity and the everlasting nature of your law. Lord, cause us to love your commands because we see that they call us to love you and to love others. And Father, help us to love other people. Stop us from selfishness. Help us to recognize in ourselves when we are moving away from loving you in the way that we're acting toward others. Bring us up short. Bring us to repentance. Help us to believe your testimony to Jesus. Help us to embrace your law and love. And cause all these things, we ask, to conform us to the image of Christ. Amen.